We had already passed up this passage of Scripture, but like I said, I'm going to go in reverse because I think there was something very important that needs to be stressed in the earlier portion of Romans 6 that we need to get this morning. Let me start by reading from the Reformation Study Bible, a little caption that they have in that Bible on our union with Christ. It has been common to speak, this is a lot, but it's nutshell. There's a lot that we're going to be doing, and this is really what Fused is all about. It has been common to speak of the vital union between Jesus and believers as mystical, because the Bible does not define precisely how it takes place or what it entails. Nevertheless, the Bible does make it clear that this union involves both our bodies and spirits. It is the source of our spiritual lives, and it will ultimately result in the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. Through this union, Christ frees us from sin's mastery over our lives, enables and compels us to do good works, and demonstrates His own power through us. The union of Christ to believers is so close that it can even be said that believers suffer because Jesus suffers. It is not just that Jesus suffers because it hurts Him to see His people in hardship, but also that His people endure new adversities as an extension of the sufferings that first fell upon Jesus. By the same means, the comfort that Jesus experiences also flows to believers. Because believers are joined to Christ in this mystical way, they share not only in His experiences, but also His very identity. So that the Father looks upon believers as though they were Christ Himself, accounting to them Jesus' status and rights. Thus, it is through this identification that Jesus represents believers. Some of the more significant results of this representation include: Jesus' death is credited to believers as their own death, such that they have fully satisfied the penalty for sin and may never fall under condemnation. And number two, Jesus' resurrection guarantees the future resurrection of all those that are in Him. As He merited life for Himself, He also merited life for them. Number three, Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father bestows honor and security as well as authority on believers. Even believers' predestination to salvation depends upon this identification and representation. Beyond this, every other blessing of God's covenant that Christ inherits also belongs to believers. Not only eternal life and forgiveness, but also permanent and ultimate comfort, joy, intimacy, love, etc. Christ earned all these blessings for Himself, but because believers are identified with Christ, He shares them with us. And then lastly, it says, beyond these blessings that derive from our union with Christ, believers are also mystically united to one another in Him. For this reason, we share one another's joys and pains. Moreover, regardless of our social relationships to one another, according to the world's measure, we all have equal dignity in Christ and are to treat one another accordingly with all patience and love. That's a mouthful. But that's what we're trying to discern. What it means to be in Christ. Romans chapter 6. Like I said, we passed this up, and I can't seem to get out of Romans 6. Because I think what's laid down here is so crucial. Make sure and record this. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. One of the first things that I did was to show how for five chapters or so, Paul just goes through a long, long, long list of statements of indicative, meaning facts. Paul wants us to believe something about ourselves so that we can do what we're supposed to do. And it's so important that he spends the majority of this in his Roman letter, which is really his big theology, explaining all the ramifications of what has happened, what's going on now, what Jesus did, all that stuff, so that we can understand who we are and then do what we're supposed to do. The very first imperative found in the book of Romans is not an action of the body, but an action of the mind. And you don't find it till you get to verse 11. And he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." A thought. After all that laboring to show all of these different theological facts and all that stuff, it comes down to a matter of thought. So what makes this difficult is that you can understand what he just said in verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. You can think about that thought, but it's sort of the light bulb effect that has to go off where you actually do get it. And then once you do get that, you can move on to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So, I'm not sure how well I treated this last time, but I feel like we should do it again. Because my Facebook message was basically, if I could tell believers in this area any one thing, it would be to try to get them to understand the cross and the resurrection, and then their identity in light of those two amazing events, the cross, the resurrection, and ascension, and help us liberate us, really. The Bible says truth will make you free. But Christians are mostly not free. They're still living in bondage. They're still struggling, and we all do. So what I have to do is teach this again, hopefully better or more thoroughly, so that this can be grasped. This is so important. Pastorally speaking, I know everybody struggles with some sin issue, and we're all affected by something. Habits, whatever. But they just continue to keep kicking our butt, and we just keep laying down. And it's for me, it's starting to click that personally, the way this has affected me is that I realize that the way I understood salvation, the cross, all of those different things, had a sort of Catholicness to it. And I'm going to explain that in just a minute. How radical this statement is for Paul to make. You're dead to sin. You're not dying to sin. You're dead. For lack of a better word, because I don't know how else to describe it, we grow up hearing church phrases or cliches. I don't know how else to put it. Maybe you guys can give me a different word for it. I don't know. But we grow up hearing these different things, and we rarely question them. I mean, it's almost like we hear reputable people speak of them, and we just adopt them, and then before you know it, we've labeled ourselves with all kinds of stickers, like those suitcases with all those things on them, and we don't know where they came from. Because most people don't look them up. We just assume that stuff is true. For instance, the word sinner. Guess how many times in the scriptures the Bible calls believers sinners? Guess how many? Who said? Zero. We do that all the time. It's become our label. We don't question it. I mean, we know what it means when somebody says that. You know, if a pastor stands up and says, "Hey, welcome to Living Acts Church. We're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace." We know what that means. I mean, we know what it means. It's realistic. I mean, we all sin. We all know that. But I don't think that's that shocking anymore. People are no longer shocked by that. They're like, "Well, of course we are." I was reading a book a few weeks ago, a book on marriage. It was called "When Sinners Say I Do." That's our label. We wear the label. But the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, John, they never label us that way. Ever. Paul, in one instance, 1 Timothy 1:15, I believe it is, where Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the foremost. He was telling Timothy, that's the one time where Paul might have been applying that label to himself. That one time. And Paul was telling Timothy, Timothy, when you start your ministry, this is what I want you to understand, that even Paul, even your beloved Paul, the one you look up to, me, the one who's done all this stuff, I am the foremost of the ones Christ has redeemed. I am I'm like the worst sinner of sinners, and Jesus even saved me. So when considering his redemption, Paul understands that God looked upon him with mercy and patience and saved even Paul. Later in Romans 7, which is something we'll get to later though, Paul shows the struggle he has with sin and even makes note of the fact that when he sins, it is not I, but sin in me. He's careful not to tear down what he's just built up. Believing makes a huge difference. When we say we're sinners, we know what we mean. We sin. There's just no getting around that. But to take a label, a primary label, and sticker it across our forehead is unbiblical. It's just not there. Not only that, but if that study note was true, and that's what we're going to do, we're going to have to labor to show how this is portrayed in the New Testament. If that label is true, that Jesus has given us his righteousness, that God sees us as Christ, and we call ourselves sinners, then we're calling Christ the sinner. I mean, there's no getting around it. We must look at ourselves the way God looks at us. That's how we've got to view ourselves. Let me explain why this matters. When you think of yourselves in terms of your failures, you typically see the cross and the resurrection through a whole new light. The reason I mention the Catholic theology of the cross is because typically Christians who wear the label as sinner see the cross as this big bucket of forgiveness that Jesus purchased for people who will always live in utter failure. And through that reminiscing, as we're singing it or we're doing something, we look at the cross and we say, you know what, I sin all the time and I'm going to go make withdrawals because there's constant atonement there for what I'm doing wrong. The Catholics believe that. They believe the atonement is given out in sections through the sacraments and all these different types of things, but you're primarily a sinner in need of constant atonement. That's not what Paul thought. He said, in regards to sin, you are dead. And if you were to ask Paul, Paul, are we sinners? He would probably say, well, if you mean, do you sin? That's obvious. But are you a sinner? No. No. Why would you label yourself that way? Why would you put the sticker on your forehead? Why are you doing that? Do you not understand what Christ did for you? Do you not understand how God sees you? I mean, I can imagine if you have kids that the kids are not going to come up to you and you're just going to keep telling them, you know those failures in your life? Yeah, you're that. No. And after a while, the sting is taken away and the identity overcomes it. And when you sin, it's a matter of fact. It's just the way it is. You just do that. Sinners sin. And in doing that, for all that follows throughout the Roman letter, we've broken the first commandment. You have not considered yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We cannot move forward. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. We can't do that. Because we would look at Paul as he's telling us that and say, Paul, I'm a sinner. How in the world am I ever going to be able to do that? That's ridiculous. Look back further at the beginning of chapter 6. Look at this question that almost seems ridiculous. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The common fundamental reply would be, we just do. Paul seems to think, this is rhetorical. Paul seems to think, okay, wait a minute. Do you not know, and again, he goes back to a matter of knowing, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, that we're baptized, basically just means to be immersed into something. It doesn't mean, and to bring back the Catholic thing again, they typically think that once the outward symbol or external sacrament of baptism is given, that we are all of a sudden become partakers of what Christ did on the cross. We get to get some of that, okay? It's that initial installment that sort of begins the Christian life. That is not what Paul is saying. He's using a word picture to describe what we have mystically been immersed into, which is his death. And then he uses another word picture in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So he gives us two word pictures, baptism or the immersion, which that's not the only text that speaks of baptism. Okay? And burial. Now, if we look to the cross, and I want you guys to think about this. Every time you sing a song about the cross, every time you hear a sermon, we our beliefs will come in front of what we're worshiping, okay? And you're Protestant. You're not Catholic. I mean, you may be Catholic, all right? But if you're Protestant, here's how you see the cross. You're singing the song about the cross. You're looking at it. And if you're thinking through Catholic eyes, and I'm sorry, I'm not bashing Catholics, it's just the theology part. All right, so if you're looking at it this way, you're all surrounded by the cross, Jesus is on the cross, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm a total failure, I'm just a ridiculous sinner, and because I can look at what he's doing, and I know I'm a failure, I can say, you know what, you can forgive me now, and sort of take a piece of that atonement and just cleanse yourself with it. We do that all the time. That's not what we're supposed to be seeing. Do you know what Paul says we should be seeing? We call it the substitutionary death of Christ. Here's what we should be seeing. Jesus is on the cross. He's dying for us. We're all standing around the cross, or up here. And we're mystically, in other words, it's sort of like if you were to picture everybody sort of being absorbed into the person of Christ. Everybody's just getting sort of morphed into the body of Christ. And then God slays the Son. Once that happens, he kills him. Alright? He took all of that wrath, all of that sin, never sinned. Never sinned. Not once. In thought or deed. Took all of that sin upon himself as if we were there. Being crucified, and God slew him for it. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So when we look at the cross and we are thinking forgiveness, we are thinking about our sin, but what we're seeing on the cross is not, can I just have another piece of forgiveness? Well, that's only going to send you back and back and back and back and back and back and back again and again. I'm not saying you're ever done with the cross. But when you look at it, I died there. That's where I died. The cross is not a symbol of life. It's a symbol of death. You died on the cross. That's what substitutionary means. Jesus took a body. He was able to, and that's why you can't make a movie about this. There's no way you can really show this. He was able to take in all millions and millions and millions of Christian sinners and take them all in, absorb all into himself in a mystical, spiritual way, and then God slew him for it. I mean, you look at the cross, you see two different things. You see, one, the heinousness of your sin, because you see what it did to him. And you get a picture of it. And then the other thing is you see the death of you. And you celebrate that you can go to forgiveness, go to the cross for forgiveness, not because you're getting another installment, but because he took care of all of it. You can rejoice. And it's a completely different perspective. But most of us see the cross through the other eyes. I will always be a sinner. Christ remains a Savior in that sense. And I have to continue and continue and continue. So, is there forgiveness at the cross? Absolutely. But why? Because it's a bucket that you just get to go take a piece? No. It's completely done. And you can only fathom that. It's completely taken care of. All of it. All of it. Totally. And that's why we celebrate. And Paul says that we died or were as much a part of that death, and it was counted as our own. And here's what he says. Not as an end in itself, but in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. He's looking ahead. He's saying just as much as it is final that you died, it will so certainly be as final that you will be resurrected. But don't forget, verse 4 tells us that there's newness of life in between. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. And then verse 11, that takes us back to that passage. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now He can move forward. But see, that's where we end up hitting that wall. We don't really see ourselves dead to sin. And we have a good excuse. The reason we don't see ourselves dead to sin is because we're still sinning. I mean, we don't see ourselves as having, you know, that all being taken care of. At least if we think of it in terms of forgiveness, at least that makes sense. You know, I can apply that. But if you're talking about the complete and utter destruction of my sin, that's not something that's as easy to accept. Because I still deal with it. I still have problems with it. I still struggle with it. But Paul wants us to know that if we're going to battle sin, we have to do it from faith. Faith in knowing that we are dead and alive in Christ. We must believe that we're not dying to it, we're dead to it. It has been demolished once for all. And that's why faith is so important. Now, contrary to popular opinion, God does not just want everybody behaving. That's not what He's into. He's not just into everybody doing things and serving and whatever, looking right. But that's not what He's into. He doesn't want that. He wants obedience by faith. So that means that if you do behave and you don't do it from faith, it's sin. I mean, it's that severe. If you're able to somehow fix something in your life and it doesn't proceed from faith, it's sin. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. That's what the Bible says. So if your behavior modification does not begin in faith, it's not good enough. That's why it's so hard for us to stop sinning, though. Because we try to work at it too dang hard. I'm serious. It's like, I'm a sinner and I'm going to beat this thing and I'm going to get it and I'm going to get it and I'm going to get it and I'm going to get it. There's no life of God just flowing out of us. It's us willfully trying to get the stuff straight. That was Paul's laboring with the Jews. They understood that God's covenant was a matter of works. And if they were to be in right relationship with God, they had to work and work and work and work and work and work. And if they failed, they had to get things right and sacrifice and do all that stuff and work and work and work and work. But see, God's not anti-work, but he wants it to be preceded by faith. So if you're to look at the Old Testament through the work eyes, all right, faith is there. But if you look at it through the work eyes, all the New Testament's going to do is go back before works and establish faith. Before we work. But this is where it gets difficult. Because like I said, for us, we live in a world, it's temporal. We've got real problems. We've got real stuff going on, okay? How do you make that work? What does that look like? What happens there? Paul gives us two illustrations. One is of a slave. The other is of a marriage. Here's the way the slave thing goes. Verse 20. We looked at the prior verses before. Or, excuse me, let me go back a little bit. 17 is what we looked at last week. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin and become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of righteousness, notice verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. You know what that means? That means this is not a perfect illustration. This is just something to help you understand. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So Paul says there's two groups in the earth. There's slaves and slaves. There's no middle ground. And this messes church people up. There's no middle ground. I mean, you cannot serve two masters. You've either got one or the other. And Jesus in John 8 says, look, if you were mine, you'd be doing what I told you to do. But since you're not, you're a child of the devil. Well, that's wonderful. I mean, but that's the way he laid it down. He says, okay, picture your former life. You are a slave of sin. What does that mean? Well, it's simple. It's simple. How we understand our life former to Christ is really not that complex. Paul says, well, just parallel it. Okay, when you're lost, what do? You live by impulse. You want to get mad, you get mad. You want to fornicate? Fornicate. Sin tells you what to do and you do it. It's that simple. And you don't really fight it either. You just live under that dominion. You don't even realize you're getting mastered. You don't even realize it. You just do it. I mean, it's that simple. You just go with the flow. You know, just, this is easy. It's not hard. It's the way we are. It's the way we're made. Well, I know that. But that's just, you know, it's not hard. You don't have to train people to sin. It's just, they're born in slavery. Just like those people in Egypt, they do what they're supposed to do. Paul says, okay, just like that then, all right, just like that, once God has saved you, you're now a slave of righteousness. You know what that means? That means that now all of a sudden, you're going to have a different impulse. There's different impulses. There's something else in you telling you what to do. And now he tells us, you need to present yourself to that. Or submit yourself to that. Now, here's the interesting statement he makes in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's an interesting statement. You were a slave of sin, but you were free. Basically, you were free to do what was right. That's what he means. And that's simple. If you're not saved and you get an impulse to do something wrong, just take stealing for example, you get an impulse to do something wrong and you say, you know what, I really am used to doing this, but you know in yourself that you cannot do that if you want to, but you don't do it and that's why you're a slave. You're free to do it, but you don't do it. Why? Because you're a slave. So he said you were free. You could have done it. What is the problem, though? You were a slave. He says, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. He says in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Its end, eternal life. So, Jesus led captivity captive and just swapped you over. The question that we have to ask, guys, is if we're asking, and 1 John goes out of its way to show this through love's eyes, is how do you know if that's your master? How do you know that? Well, it's simple. If you find that your life is generally characterized by an overwhelming mastery of sin with the side doing of good things every once in a while, then you're still in your sin. That's what Paul's trying to say. If it's hard for you to break away and do something good, you're still in your sin.
Right.
Okay? If you find in your life that the general flow of your impulses is to do righteousness, then you're a slave of God. He leads you that way. But what about this whole sin thing that just keeps popping up? What is that? Okay? What is that? What is that thing that just keeps showing up? Paul calls it the flesh. The old man, the flesh, the old self, the one that was crucified, the one that was dead. He says it's a lie. It's a lie. When that impulse comes upon you, that is a lie. That's the only way Satan can work. If you've been re-identified and he knows your general train of thought is headed in one direction, then all he's got to do is start with a belief system. You are that. So go with the flow. He's trying to lie to you. He's trying to tell you that's really who you are. So don't fight it. Just go with it. Something in you revolts and says, no, I don't want to go with that. I want to do something else. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I want to do what is right. That's the general flow. I want to do what is right. I want to go forward. But sin lies. This has amazing impact in the moment of temptation. Incredible. Once you begin to see the Christian life as the life of God flowing out of you, once you begin to see that God has put His Spirit in you, put His life in you, and He wants to live that life outwardly and in your actions and thoughts and all that other stuff, then that's why the Bible uses so many words like let. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign. Let is a passive word. It's passive, not active. It's passive. That means your general makeup will be to not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have to be active now in doing the wrong thing. Whereas before, you were passive in sin and had to actively engage in righteousness. Now you're passive in righteousness and actively engaged. Make no provision for the flesh. Do not put yourself into that situation. But most importantly, that is not who you are. Here's what he says in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, do you not know, brothers, he's doing it again, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. Uses a marriage example. Now for just this moment, I want you to forget about the rules of who you can divorce and when. Forget about that for a minute, because this has nothing to do with that. This is not trying to lay down rules for divorce. Also, the way the law works in the life. We're going to get to that later in the Christian life. Forget about that for a minute. It'll only confuse you. He hasn't even brought that up yet. He says, thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Simple. If you're married, your husband's alive, don't marry somebody else. When they die, you can marry whoever you want to. That's basically all he's saying, okay? Here's the problem, though. Look at the way he applies this. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, immediately, you ought to say, no, hang on a second. You've got a woman and a man. If the man dies, the woman can go hook up. That's basically what he said. But now he's telling us we died to the law. So now we're the husband. But we're free to marry another, and that's the wife. So it's kind of like, what are you getting at? The problem is on identity. He says that Christ actually became both. I mean, think about this for a minute. If Christ is to somehow release us from this law, from this bondage, he has to become the husband who dies, the woman who lives, and if we identify ourselves with that, we now belong to him. He doesn't associate himself with the dead, but the living. We are now married to a living Christ because of what Jesus has done. He says, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we no longer serve under a written code, but new life in the Spirit. I think I've mentioned this before, but it's very difficult to understand. The new covenant in Christ isn't the New Testament. The new covenant in Christ is the Spirit living through the believer in a way that fulfills the law, not because they're doing it to fulfill it, but it's because it's been fulfilled and it's living itself outside of it. And if you guys get that, it'll transform the way you live. It'll transform your marriage. It'll transform the way you battle with sin. All of that. Your acceptance in Christ, your identity in Christ, all of that stuff was completed when Christ died and was raised. So where is our identity in unity with Christ? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul knows better than to call people a drunk. Our world doesn't function this way, guys. Our identity is in what we do. If we have trouble drinking, we're alcoholics. Never going to change. If we sin, we're sinners. And we continuously pacify ourselves with this. It's just the way we are. We live externally. If we've ever committed adultery, we're adulterers. If we practice homosexuality, we're homosexuals. I mean, this is just the way we think. We think in terms of what we do. And it even goes so far outside of just sin. It goes into the areas of where we work. What everything is lived based on what we are either doing or what our occupation is or whatever. And Paul says, you were some of those things. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What's even more amazing is a little while down when he's dealing with sexual immorality. And he's saying that when we take part in these evil acts, that we're doing more damage than our body can possibly do, going even as far as the spirit. But he says something in verse 17 that's amazing. He says, "He who is joined to the Lord or fused becomes one spirit with him." That's amazing. Now what we're looking for is the theology of understanding that aspect of it, but we also are looking for the hows. What do we do now? What's our role now? What, you know, all this other stuff. But we don't hold the commands of God in isolation to the facts. And that's why it's so important for us to get this. If we don't get it, if we don't understand it, it will always be a life lived in external obedience instead of allowing the Spirit of God to live outside of us. Is there something in you that wants to live righteously? The Bible's commands say, let it out. That's the real you. That's who you are. Let it out. And God is glorified when he sees his children taking that life in, and then other people getting to see that life lived out. That's the way we glorify Christ. We become fused with him in that unity. And then as he was raised and as he lives to God, people get to see the life of Christ exuding out of all these people in a way that's unexplainable. And they can only say the power of God is evident in their life through their obedience. And they have to wonder how you can do that. So Jesus says that our righteousness has to exceed that of just plain Pharisaical obedience, which is where love comes from. We have to obey with love. We have to love obey. That's really the nutshell of it. We have to love it because the Spirit of God wants to obey. He always obedient all the time. So we have to love it. The trap. Is to confine yourself outside of this whole sphere of things that Jesus has done, looking only to them to comfort yourself or whatever. And even our prayers, you know, Brenger had it, he nailed it. You live on what you believe. If you believe it, you live it out. I mean, that's just the way it is. We don't do stuff, and this is something that we struggle with all the time. The reason people don't do things is because they don't believe. This affects our prayers. The only reason we pray at the dinner table and a little bit at devotionals is because we don't really believe prayer changes anything. That's the reason we don't pray. And the reason we don't obey is because we just flat out get sick and tired of obeying. What's the benefit? That's what Psalm 72 said. What's the benefit? It seems like in vain I've washed my hands and kept myself clean. What's the point? But once you understand that it's out of that love relationship with the Savior for what he's done for us, that we can look to that as our source, that becomes how we do it. Letting that just completely fill us, and then all of life becomes a charge to really just be near unto God. How else can you explain it? As the Bible goes through various Old Testament characters and tells us that they were righteous. Lot, Abraham, Jacob. You look at the lives of these people and there wasn't a whole lot of righteousness there, it looked like. But God looks at the heart. And he can tell the difference between someone who's just a really good behaving sinner and the person who loves God and is doing it for that only. That's the whole reason. It doesn't matter what happens. That's the whole purpose. go back close to that beginning thing I said, as some people might misunderstand what I'm saying. It's imperative that we get Romans 6:11. We have to get that down. It's a pet peeve of mine. You are not a sinner. But Brandon, I sin. I know that. But you are not a sinner. You tell that to somebody and they think you're arrogant, and then right before they say you are, tell them why you're saying that. God has clothed me with His own righteousness, and God sees me just like He sees His Son. And I think it's nothing short of demeaning the work of Christ on the cross than to go back before it and label ourselves. It's demeaning. And it also puts a huge, huge clog in the line to keep us from really living out. So, everybody close your Bibles for just a second. And close your eyes. I want to move past Romans 6, but I don't know if we ever can. I'm praying for the light bulb effect. Okay, eyes closed. So this may sound repetitious, but I really want you guys to hear it. Your main desire in this life has to be getting as close to God as you possibly can. It has to. And I want you to simplify all this. If you don't, you're doomed to failure. You will fail. That's all I want you to think about for the rest of your life. That's it. Everything that you do, everything, is a journey to just get completely absorbed with God. Everything. We ask God right now for the faith to believe His Word. God, help us believe what the Bible says about us. Help us believe that in some mystical sense, we are totally and completely united with You. God, You see us as You see Your Son. God, as we are so grateful that You died and paid the full price for our sins. You are also resurrected. You live now. And as You are, that's our whole focus. That's our whole identity. Not our failures. Not our past sins. But God, we are way, way, way deficient on having a consuming love to want to obey, to want to be who we're supposed to be, and doing all of those things. We are way short. But we go back. From now on, our whole focus is on You. To draw as close to You as we can. To know You more than we have. Doesn't matter what I think of myself, and it doesn't matter what anyone else does either. What the external looks like, what kind of job I have, how much money I make. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is the way You see us in the way we see you. And God, as we live out this love, this life that you've given us in our hearts, as we seek to live that out, let us constantly remember. Let us constantly remember that the sin we battle with is dead. We are more than conquerors. You are victorious. And we can embrace you as a child would their father, knowing that all has been taken care of, and that's why we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can come to you, embracing you. God, that's the obedience we want. An obedience that would have it no other way. To live right before you, to walk humbly before you, to just walk in your spirit. So remove right now everything else from our minds. What we have to do, what our problems are, everything. We believe, God, you can fix all that. And how desperately you want your children just to get that. Worship. Now, I realize this raises a myriad of different problems, and that's what I'm going to be looking at next week. Because that fact is there, there's a whole lot of questions that come up in the Christian life that we have to deal with. For example, which we mentioned briefly, how do we do that? That's great, but how do you actually live that way? Well, Paul goes through two different chapters how we do that. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. How to make this work on Tuesdays, Thursdays, at my job or whatever. And that's what we're going to be doing. Let me close. God, I know that there's enormous obstacles that we have to overcome as your children. There's enormous hurdles that we have to face. And your word, it says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But God, if nothing else, we can spend those beautiful moments with you in prayer, just asking for you to get our mind right. Terrible to say this, but sometimes even clearing our mind of all the muddy teaching that we've had. Because the whole goal is about you and what you've done. For us personally, wanting to see that in ourselves. And God, I realize that we're seeing the effects of sin all around us. It's overwhelming. And some of us in our own lives not really knowing how things are going to get fixed. Finances. Whatever. God, I just pray that you will not let us be distracted through these things. You can gather our attention each and every morning. Just completely focus on you. Finding ways to do that. Being around each other. Encouraging one another in those ways. Praying for one another in those ways. And hearing it again and again and again. Every Sunday morning. We are your spiritual people. We love you, God. We thank you for the faith that you've given us. I just pray you increase it. I pray for an increasing hatred towards the enemy and all the things he throws at us, the lies, the sin. And God, you will begin to work in each one of our marriages that are feeling these effects. Pieces of your victory that you accomplished on the cross, manifesting themselves in the temple where we've lost hope. God, let us remember that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. You are strong. You can overcome anything. You can do anything. Love you, God, and thank you.